today. Acts chapter 2, as we said, we're going to highlight, in 4 weeks, we're going to highlight four main areas of the book of Acts because we're going to be going to Missions Month next month. So in May, we'll have some missionary speakers who will be here, and we'll be examining, though, today. Last week was chapter 1, today's chapter 2. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Pastor Richard will have a surprise for you next week, and then we'll finish up the following week and then go into our missions month. But Acts chapter 2, I'm going to actually, because it's such a long passage, I'm going to highlight a few sections within the passage. I'm not going to read it right at this moment, but let's go to the Lord in prayer first. So, Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for all the ones who were able to be out this morning with the weather being treacherous. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you watch over the different ones as we would go home after this. But today, Lord, we pray that you would touch us with your word. We thank you for the time that we have been able to worship in singing and giving. We pray, Lord, thank you for all those who serve you in different ways. We thank you for our nephew, Michael, who has been given this great opportunity. We pray, Lord, for every single one in this room who will share Christ this week with someone who needs to hear about Jesus. We thank you that we don't do that in the power of our own flesh, but we do that because we have been empowered by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, today as we look back on Acts chapter 2, we are reminded of what you have done so that we can be empowered. We pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I've heard that the number one fear that people have, number one fear is the fear of what? Public speaking. I have never had a problem with it, okay? Even before I was a Christian, I didn't mind getting up in front of people and blowing off my mouth. Hopefully, though, now I know a little bit more about what I'm supposed to say and how I'm supposed to say it. My oldest daughter, she got a great dose of that, too. When she was in college, rhetoric class, and all the other kids, you know, they're scared about standing up in rhetoric class. She was like, hey, I got you all for 20 minutes. And she just would cut loose. Never bothered her at all. But for the vast majority of people, we're told that the fear of public speaking is the number one fear, greater than the fear of death. And just think how that fear would increase if you were supposed to speak and you had a hostile audience. Because let's face it, for the most part, most people here are friendly, all right, towards me, towards Pastor Richard, towards whoever else is speaking. Now, had it been that the group was hostile, and it was also, let's say, 10,000 people. That's what I was thinking, right? And you didn't have a public address system. You didn't have any type of microphone or anything like that. That wasn't. To make matters worse, just a couple of weeks before, you'd made an absolute utter fool out of yourself. And most or several of the people who would have been there in the audience that day would have heard about it. Now, on top of all that, if you were given that opportunity without any notice at all, you had no time to prepare, and you just had to get up and wing it off the cuff, how many would be volunteering for that option, for that choice? That's kind of what I thought. Okay, I wouldn't want to do that either. In Acts chapter 3 today, or 2 here today, we're going to notice three important aspects of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. What it was that he said, why it was important. Pentecost is the Old Testament holiday of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, it's kind of hard to say, Feast of First Fruits, but it's the Feast of First Fruits for the Old Testament. For the New Testament, it is the birthday of the church. It's the church's birthday. It comes, hence the word Penta, it comes 50 days following Passover. And we see in this passage, Peter is transformed from being really kind of a rough-hewn, rough-cut fisherman into being one of the greatest evangelists of all time, preaches one of the greatest evangelistic messages of all time. This has been now, we've got a period of time since Jesus' resurrection. He's continued to appear to the disciples, to others. He's given convincing proofs that he's risen from the dead, and it's during this time Jesus is talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and now it's Pentecost, and Peter is going to come forth and proclaim, but there's going to be something amazing happen before he does that, and let's get into that right now. So I want us to examine three important aspects here of Acts chapter 2. The first is found in the first 13 verses. I'm going to read part of those verses. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them in his own language. And they were amazed and they marveled and they said, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we can hear them then in our own language? Parthenians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, to Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. And here we see the miracle of Pentecost taking place. Pentecost is a key event in salvation's history and the progression of salvation. And as I briefly alluded a few moments ago, Pentecost was the holiday, the Old Testament holiday of feast, first fruits. And when the Jews went into the Hebrew children went into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land, they were told that there would be three feasts a year that they were to keep that would be memorials to God. And this was the feast which would take place in the late springtime, which would celebrate the harvest, but it would be the first feast that they would take of for the celebration of the harvest in the Promised Land. And so it was the first fruits of what God had already provided to them. And the disciples, as they were gathering, they were waiting for what? They were waiting for the promise of God. Jesus had said, you are to stay, you know, together, you are to pray, you are to wait and seek the promise of God that will be fulfilled in power. And so they don't know what that promise is. They don't know how long it's going to be. They are simply sitting, they are praying, they are waiting. And then we see this amazing thing take place where God gives an audible voice, a visible sign, and there appears tongues as of fire on people's heads, and there's a sound of a violent rushing wind sweeping around them, and it is the evidence of God's first fruits of the ingathering of salvation. So it's perfectly appropriate that this is when this would take place, and that this would be the first ingathering of the first believers. So what is the symbolic importance of Pentecost? Well, in the Old Testament, such sights and sounds accompanied when God was seen, when God was visible. Sights of fire, sounds of rushing wind. You can think of different times in the Old Testament when that took place. The sound fills the whole house. There's a visual demonstration of fire, which is God's purity, God's power is seen. And this is an initiatory event. Remember that. This is the first time this is taking place. This is not the norm for Christians today. We don't come to prayer meeting and see fire breaking out on people's heads, right? Although some guys who are here, it looks like the fire's already burned off something on the top of your heads. But nonetheless, this isn't what normally takes place. I've also seen a lot of people who say, well, this is, you know, Pentecostal, this is speaking in tongues, private prayer language. No, it's not. Look at the context of the passage. Always make sure that context is king, not what you want it to state, but what it actually states. What does the passage say here? That they heard them in their own languages. Look, it looks like a virtual United Nations meeting here going on, right? Did you see all those? Did you hear all those places that where the people were from? They were Jews from all over the Roman world at that time period. And they have come together. Why? Because they're celebrating Pentecost. They're back in Jerusalem for that reason. Some have been there since Passover. Some are staying there now. And then all of a sudden, these untrained individuals with no experience in those languages open up their mouths and they start to speak in their languages. That would be like if all of a sudden I were to stand up here and start speaking Michael's language. I think that you would be impressed if that took place. I know that I would be if that was taking place. Why? Because I've not been trained in that. I haven't learned that language, and that's exactly what was going on. And guess what? The people, when they heard that, when they saw that, they knew that there was something amazing going on, right? We see that there are three actually evidences of this phenomena. There is the violent rushing wind, the sound of the violent rushing wind. How many of you were awakened about 5 o'clock two mornings ago and heard the violent rushing wind, right? I was working on this passage all this week, and I was thinking, maybe a little bit like that, right? And then there was the visible signs, as I said, of tongues of fire resting on each person. Then there was this miraculous ability to speak the language. The violent rushing wind is a picture of the invisible power of God. You know, if you were up in Waukon, Iowa, earlier this week, you didn't see the wind, but you saw the effects of the wind, right, and the hail. Because there was a lot of destruction up in that portion of northeastern Iowa because the winds were so powerful. We've seen here, you know, 100-mile-an-hour straight-line winds, and you see the effects of the wind. Even if you cannot see the wind, you know that it moves. It's at work. And the word that is used in the Greek language for wind is the same word that is used for spirit. And so there's a play of words, and there's almost a play on what's going on here. That the wind is powerfully demonstrating. The Spirit is powerfully coming upon this band of believers with God's holy presence. Now you think about when Moses saw God for the first time, or saw the theophany of God, you might say, the burning bush. It was a burning bush. It was fire, right? There was fire encapsulating that bush, but the bush would not burn up. The fire demonstrated the purity, the holiness of God. And that is part of what we see here going on. Now, you would think, right, that everybody who sees an amazing miracle like this is going to believe in God, right? You would think so. But we would be incorrect. And that is the way it's always been throughout history. Some people will say, oh, if God would just do this, if God would just do that for me, if he would do this, if he would show me that, if he would just prove himself here, if he would do this miracle there, then I would believe. No, not at all. Look at verse 12. We see the first response. To one group of people, they see this, they hear this, they realize what's going on, and what does it say? They are in awe of what's happening. They're in awe. Why? Because I think they are coming at this with a sense of humility to begin with. Maybe they're honestly searching, right? If you're a believer here today in Christ, at some point in your life, you had to come to a point of humility where you were no longer going to put yourself on the throne of your life. You had to become second or go to second place. God had to go to first place. And that's a humbling thing to do, isn't it? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's only through humility. And so they see this, they hear this. It's unusual, it's strange, right? They've never seen, no one's ever seen this sort of thing going on before. And they say, wow, God must be at work here. But at the very same time, there are people within this group of 5 to 10,000 people who are there who are saying, look at verse 13. What is their response? Their response is mocking. They say, must be tying one on a little early, right? They're full of sweet wine, been at the Pentecost feast for a little too late last night, weren't you? Hungover. And in fact, you've already started drinking in the morning. These are men that says of sweet or of new wine, they're drunk. Hey, from the beginning of the church's history, we see here there's always going to be people who are going to mock you. They're always going to mock your faith. They're always going to mock what you believe. So just get used to it. It's okay. It's okay. They're not going to change your life any. They're not going to change the world either by mocking. But they're going to mock. Why? Because they haven't come to a point yet where they are convicted of their sin. Now, which takes us on to point two. Look at point two. We see Peter's speech, and that begins in verse 14. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be that in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my bondslave, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. Peter begins with his message now at this point. And he presents the reason for what they're seeing. The reason for the phenomena is God is fulfilling his promise that he made through Joel hundreds of years before of the glorious day of the Lord. And we see this is one of the greatest evangelistic sermons that were ever preached. And he does it with great boldness. And in verse 40, he kind of gives us, if you want to turn over or look over at that, it says that in other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. And so you might say that Peter is really laying it on them at this point in time. And in verse 14, he begins almost good-naturedly in his message. He goes back to the mocking taunts of some of the listeners, and he says, essentially, he says, how could they be drunk? It's just time for breakfast, right? You don't get drunk at this time of the day. And he starts off with that, and then he begins to quote the prophet Joel, who was speaking about the glorious day of the Lord, and in response to many in the crowd, Peter continues to preach to them about their need for repentance. Now, I can preach repentance till I'm blue in the face. And if God hasn't prepared your heart, you're not going to listen. Amen. And so Peter is preaching here, and obviously a lot of people are prepared, but there's a lot of people who aren't prepared that day as well. Peter boldly implicates the crowd, though, in Christ's death. Look at, he says in verse 23, don't hide behind the dirty work that you paid for. You paid for the Romans to come and do your dirty work for you. He says, but you can't hide behind that because you're guilty too. He's telling his brothers this. He's telling his extended family, right, the Jewish nation. He's telling them, you were responsible. You're responsible. You sold them out. You gave them over. They're also guilty because they killed them too. But it's so easy to say, isn't it? Oh, no. The Romans did it. They were in charge. They were the authorities. They were all the rest of that. Well, let me tell you something. In a court of law in America, if someone hires a hitman or a hit woman, we're equal opportunity murderers nowadays, right? To go and to do somebody in, you have committed a crime. Now, the person who does the dirty deed, they've committed a crime, but you have committed a crime because you have committed conspiracy to commit a crime. So you've got that one on you. The person who does the deed has that one on him or her. And then thirdly, the individual who's hired the hit is guilty of murder because it's a transfer of intent. My intention is for you to go down, but I'm not man enough or woman enough to do that myself, so I bring somebody else into the picture. I transfer my intent, pay them, encourage them, whatever, to do the dirty deed, and the end result is we both hang for murder, or we should hang for murder. Okay? That's what it is. That is what it's called under American law. And guess what? Peter says, you're guilty. He's telling his audience, you're guilty. The Romans are also guilty. And I would tell you today that you are guilty and that I am guilty. That every single person who's ever lived on the face of the earth who has sinned is guilty. Don't look at the Jews. Don't look at the Romans if you don't look in the mirror. Because you put Christ, I put Christ on the tree just as much as anyone put it on the cross, as anyone did at that point or another. But now the really amazing thing that transpires in this passage is as Peter is preaching, he says, but you know what? There's somebody else who is responsible for this. And it's going to shock you who it is. But he says to them, this was done by the predetermined plan of God. God wanted you and me to be able to have fellowship with him. So he sacrifices his own son, predetermined, the scripture tells us, from before the foundations of the world. the plan of God went into effect so that you could be rescued from hell, so that you could be rescued from death, so that you could be rescued from sin and self, so that somebody else could pay the price for your crime. And you can be forgiven. Peter's message here, it's a clarion call to repentance. And he tells his listeners, you should feel really filthy, dirty, convicted about your sin. A lot of times today, we don't talk that way in churches, do we? Don't tell somebody that they're a sinner. They may not come back. They won't give. They won't whatever else. They'll still go to hell feeling perfectly fine, right? Look at verse 37. Peter has been preaching. The Holy Spirit has empowered his preaching. And look at the change that is now taking place in those who are listening to him. Verse 37. What can we do? What should we do? Brethren, Peter, you've just laid this ton of guilt on me. What do I do with it? Well, the world will tell you to medicate it. The world will tell you to ignore it, to deny it. The world will tell you to blame somebody else. Somebody else has more privilege than I do. The world will tell you to feel guilty, or will tell you, no, it won't tell you to feel guilty, but Peter says, feel guilty about it, and then give that guilt to God. You want to be forgiven? Look to Jesus. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said, if somebody wants to get saved, you got to first get them lost. They got to be lost before they can know they're found. They got to know that they're a sinner before they can know a Savior. So, anybody here has never done an awful, nasty thing in your life? Raise your hand. I want to see you. Yeah, that's what I thought. Self included, right? Totally. Totally. You know what? Your admission of guilt is the best thing you can do, because it proves that you need a Savior. The conviction of sin is the missing note in all too much of our preaching today. You know, we tell people, this is how you can be a better father. This is how you can be a better husband. This is how you can be a better wife. This is how you can be a better teenager. This is how you can be a better this. This is how you can improve in this area. This is how you can do this. Let's take them to the first point, which is, this is how you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven when conviction of sin comes upon your heart. You recognize that you have offended a holy God, and God has died for your sins so that you can be saved. And you take Jesus at his word and say, there is absolutely nothing I can do. I throw myself on your mercy. I take Christ as my Savior. You know what you call that? Repentance. What does he say? Then later on, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent, accept what Christ has done. Be baptized, show the world, tell the world, I am aligned with Christ now. That's what it is. True repentance is sorrow and remorse, and it's my regret over my sin, and it is purposing to do something differently about it. Repentance is I'm walking in that direction, and now I turn and I walk 180 degrees difference. That is what my life is before Christ. This is where my life is now with Christ. You know, there are native groups down in the Amazon, down in the Peruvian section of the Amazon, who've only known Jesus for a generation, some maybe two generations. And their previous contact with the outside world was known by fear, by aggression, by animism. You know, all of their contact was marked by violence in their contact with the outside. Now they're transformed. They're transformed. They're different. And one missionary wrote that since embracing faith in Christ, the men are more tender towards their wives. Their wives love their husbands. Their children are more obedient. And these native believers, yeah, they have problems like any one of us has. But their lives are changed. And recently, you know, an anthropologist had gone and visited the Bora peoples. They're a tribe down in Peruvian Amazon. And he was down there, and he started criticizing the missionaries, and said stuff like what you would hear, I'm sure you would hear this at the University of Iowa. Yeah? Christianity is only for the white man. Jimmy, do you believe that? Missy, do you believe that? Michael, do you believe that? You just go around the room. Do you believe that? No. No. It's for all of man. The anthropologist said, you people should go back to your old religions and your old ways. To which an indignant Bora church leader said, well, remembering the older days, if we did, you would be the first one in the pot. And at that point, he was pretty grateful that the missionaries had come. Third and finally, we see that Acts chapter 2 demonstrates New Testament church life. Look at verses 42 and following. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. And they all had things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Well, we see four basic commitments in this that the New Testament church life was about. When the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came, it wasn't just a momentary act of enthusiasm. All too many Christians are just enthusiastic for a moment and don't realize it is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon of life. It's a marathon. It takes a long time. It goes through your life. And enthusiasm without commitment is absolutely pointless. What were the four commitments we see in here? The apostles' teaching, i.e., doctrine, theology, ethics, practical living, admonitions, warnings. We need doctrine today. The reason why half the bozos who are on TV are on TV is because half the Christians don't know the difference. And they can't figure out and say, when you're listening to some of these people, it's like, you're a heretic. Doctrine. Ethical behavior, right? Tells us also not only the apostles' teaching, but fellowship. The early believers shared their lives together. They had Christian community. Christian community was not just something I do on Sunday night in my small group. That's what we've almost made it become in American Christianity today. I'm going to fellowship group. Well, that's nice that you do that on Sunday night, and I wish that more of us would do that on Sunday night. But it is also calling up the lonely person on Monday. It is visiting the sick on Tuesday. It is taking a meal to the shut-in on Wednesday. It is volunteering to give the young couple with a small child a date night on Thursday or Friday, whatever works best for them. It's writing a thank you note on Friday for what somebody's done for you earlier in the week. It's praying for your pastor because Lord knows he needs it on Saturday. It is living our lives together. It's a lifestyle. He tells us it's breaking of bread. It is Christians eating meals together. Guess what? From the very first, there were Al's potlucks. See? Now, one of the things that they would do, which they probably won't do today, but if you want to do it, you're free to do it if you want to, is after the Al's potluck dinner, what they would do is they would actually have the communion cup there, and they would say, as we close our time of fellowship together, we're going to take communion together. Wouldn't that be a powerful witness if, you know, Bill and Rhonda come over to our house next week for dinner, or one of you, I go to your house next week, and at the end of it, we share communion. We can't do that. You can only do that on the first Sunday of the month. Well, no, there's nothing against it. That's what they were doing. And what else? Prayer. Prayer. They were committed to prayer. The least attended meeting in churches all across the board is the prayer meeting. It is the one that is sacrificed all the time. The prayer meeting. You will never see a growing church without prayer. Period. We should all be praying. You might not be able to come to the early riser prayer meeting, but we should all be praying. We see the impact that the New Testament church had. Look at verse 43. This is interesting. You might, because in the English, we might just read over it quickly, but it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Right? Does yours read something close to that? Okay. Everyone who was on the outside of the church was feeling a sense of awe about what was going on in the church. Do you get it? Totally different than probably how we usually read over that. It wasn't just a momentary panic that was coming on people. Like, you know, you're driving down the highway today. Lord willing, this won't happen to anybody. But the guy in front of you loses control of his vehicle and spins in front of you and you slam on the brakes and, you know, your heart rate is going like this and everything. Or you, Lord willing, in another couple of months, we start to get our summer clothes out, right, here in Iowa. And you open up the box and there's a big old brown recluse spider. Yeah, right? That's panic. That's not what this is. This is an ongoing uneasiness about believers. You ever been around a Christian that you just were a little bit uneasy around? Not because they're weird. There's plenty of Christians that are that way, right? But because they lived a life in such a way that you just expected Jesus was right there beside them. Right? They lived what were called holy lives. I think the thing that we've sacrificed the most in the American church today is holiness. Holiness. I didn't share this in the first service, but I'm going to now. You know, it's all too often. We want our pastors nowadays to be edgy. They got to, you know, look the part. They got to look rough and tough. They got to ride a Harley Davidson. If you want to buy me one, I'll be happy to ride it, okay? They've got to be drinkers. They've got to be smokers. They've got to be use rough and crude language. They've got to swear. They've got to, you think I'm kidding? You look at what's been happening with a lot of the evangelical leaders. There's a church that has just recently been planted in Iowa City, and that is a part of the blog statement about what the pastor's preference is to be doing is to be sitting and smoking and drinking. He enjoys that, and he's an addict of this and that or the other thing. Okay. I thought that Jesus delivered us from sin. Now, I probably stepped on a lot of toes. That's okay. I've got really big feet. The world needs to see a difference in us. The world doesn't need to see another person that looks just like the world. That attracts nothing. It's like, okay, well, so you go to church on a Sunday morning, I'll play golf. Hey, right? If there's no power to change, if there's no power to be any different, if there's no power to be separate from everything that this world wants to throw on us, then why are we doing it? Either the Holy Spirit is real and he empowers us to live holy lives or he isn't. And we shouldn't live like the world, we shouldn't drink like the world, we shouldn't dress like the world, we shouldn't act like the world, we shouldn't watch the same things that the world watches. We shouldn't speak the same words the world speaks. We shouldn't watch the same filthy raunch that the world watches. Be it on the computers, be it on TVs, be it at the movie theater, be it whatever else it is. Right or wrong? The world needs to see sold out lives for Jesus Christ. We see that the church fellowship, look at verses 44 through 47. They enjoyed one another's company. My wife jokes with me, and there's a couple of you who are here today, and you know this. She says, you go to Planet Fitness not to exercise. You go to have fellowship. I say, yeah, I do. I love it. I see Mac there. I see Doc there. I see Buck there. I was counseling with some person the other day there. It's like, you don't have to just have fellowship in these walls. If you're a Christian and you know Christ, you can have fellowship anywhere, right? Amen. Can you have fellowship at Tyson's, somebody who works at Tyson's? Can you have fellowship at Tyson's while you're working there? Huh? Yeah? Of course you can. Can you at University of Iowa while you're studying? Of course you can. Can you at City High, West? Of course you can. We see bottom line here, verse 47. The result was the last impact upon the church is it caused the church to flower. It caused it to grow. Caused it to bloom. I really believe there are flowers coming. It may be another month or two, but they're coming. I saw a crocus yesterday. It was coming out. He was putting on a fur coat, but he was thinking about going back down. The flowering of the church, we see in this passage then what? Thousands of people accept the message and they come to faith in Christ. A fisherman, untrained, public speaker, on the fly, no prep, no megaphone, no nothing. He preaches and lo and behold, thousands of people turn to Christ. You know what the great danger is when we see that passage? Is to think, and I've heard people say this before, and I've said it before too, oh, I wish I could have lived back then. Right? How many have said it before? Oh, I wish that I could have been back at that time period in the first century church. Wouldn't that have been so wonderful? Wouldn't it be great if God would do something like that today? How many would like to see God do something like that today? Are the rest of you dead or what? Come on. Would somebody like to see something? Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you something. God is doing something like that today. Global Center of Evangelism and the U.S. Center of World Missions tell us that today, what day? Today. Communist China, 3,000 people will come to faith in Jesus Christ today and tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and it's been going like that now for years. 3,000 today. How many were in this passage? Does anybody remember? Oh, okay, God is still doing it today. Right? Today, in Latin America, 34,000 people will be added to the church in the countries in Latin America today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. In Africa, Africans, shout amen. 25,000 new believers in Jesus Christ will come to faith in Christ today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day. In fact, 2 years ago in Mombasa in Kenya, and we've got some Kenyans who are here today. And Mombasa is like the second city, right, in Kenya, George? Okay. In Mombasa in the summertime, 2 summers ago, 56,000 Muslims came to faith in Christ in that one summer, in that one city of Mombasa. Jesus doing something big today? Mm-hmm. In Brazil, which 100 years ago there was not a single evangelical or Pentecostal charismatic Christian in all of Brazil 100 years ago. Today, 5,000 new churches are being added each year. 50 million evangelical or Pentecostal Christians in Brazil today. Every about 3 days in the world, 1 million more people have heard the gospel. Can I get a witness? Amen? Okay, okay. Again, I don't know if you're either just overcome by the whole thing or you need sugar. I think you probably need sugar. We'll see here. Just a minute. Almost done. Jesus said, John 14:12, very truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever believes in me, we will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things because I go to my Father. Wait, how can we do greater things than Jesus did? Jesus raised the dead. Jesus preached. Jesus gave food. Jesus created food. Jesus did all this. Are you listening to what I just said? Because Jesus went to the Father, because he was ascended, the Holy Spirit descended. The Holy Spirit empowers us to go and take the message exponentially further than Christ could have ever done as one single individual. That's what's going on today. Want to be a part of that? Yeah. Sounds better than retiring to a gated community and playing tennis all day, doesn't it? Not if you're, okay, I probably just offended retired gated community people, but okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for